Well, example of where we end prayer. Help us. And we're here to talk about prayer today. If you'll remember, as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, last week we were talking about a section of the Sermon on the Mount that I called the how we are to behave, or the spiritual practices that we are to engage in. And I said there was a three-part formula. And it starts out, whenever you give alms, or the literal translation would be, do deeds that are good. You are to do them this way and not that way. Whenever you pray, the assumption is that we will pray. But when you pray, don't do a couple of things. And then we excerpted what we're going to talk about today. And the excerpt is the great Lord's Prayer that many of us know by heart. The third section of the how-tos is our spiritual practices when you fast. And it tells us it's a cautionary thing. So we see two things in how we're not to pray. But before we do that, two quick quotations on prayer. The first is from Earl Palmer, one of my mentor pastors. I fell in love with Narnia all over again as a college student at College Briefing Forest Home when he spoke and used so much of that wonderful imagery. The stories are just so rich. And it began a real exciting time of me learning from this scholar pastor. He writes, prayer, just like friendship, is for amateurs. We all can pray without training. We can just start. That's a good precautionary. The second comes from Eugene Peterson, who you've heard me talk about, another Presbyterian pastor. He says, prayer means we deal first with God and then with the world. Or we experience the world not as a problem to be solved, but as a reality in which God is at work. For me, those are seminal ideas as we look to both what prayer is not and what prayer is. What it's not, we're told, is two simple things. It is not to be done as a performance, to be seen by others. It is not something that we do to show off our devotion to God. It is to be a personal expression to God. And you all know what it is to be in a conversation with a group of people, and you begin talking about something that's really important to you, about something that you did, because you want them all to know that you did it. And that's not why we pray. We don't pray to show that we're disciples. We pray to converse with God, to be real with God, to take off our masks and allow Him to transform us. Second, don't pray with empty phrases. Some people just think that the more words they use, the loftier the language, the more powerful it will be heard by the Almighty. However, as the Roman philosopher Seneca said, fatigare Deus, that is, fatigue the gods. It was very popular in that time to pray and pray and pray until the gods wore out and gave you what you wanted. So that the reason that you're praying to God is to wear Him down. Jesus says that's not why we pray. We're not wearing God down. We're sharing an intimate moment. We're sharing the transparency of our hearts. And so, one of the things I learned in this is, it says pray without ceasing. That's what Paul says in the book of Thessalonians. He says pray without ceasing. And you've heard me say that Frank Lauterach, the great missionary who prayed for for a mission, didn't have it, and finally began a language mission that has gone around the world. And you've heard me say he attempted to pray every minute of the day, to pray without ceasing. But maybe prayer without ceasing doesn't mean to pray every minute of the day. Because I've tried and I can't do it. Some of my prayers come out that are totally not at all what Jesus wants. But maybe it means don't abandon prayer. Don't stop seeking the power of prayer to be a tool with which we commune with God and with which we lay our hearts before God. And so Jesus told us to pray like this. How many have memorized the Lord's Prayer? Okay. Would anybody stand up and say the Lord's Prayer right now, alone, without any help, without it being up on the bulletin or in your bulletin? Would anybody do that? Lorraine would. All right. Now, I want to ask you first, before Lorraine begins, how long do you think this prayer takes? A minute? 20 seconds? 30 seconds? 5 minutes? All right. Get out your watches, those of you who have them. And on your mark, get set. Pray it as if you were praying it. Don't rush it. Go. I got 27 seconds. What did you guys get? 27. Lorraine, beautiful. Jesus starts it off saying, pray this way. Now, some Christians do not believe in praying this prayer in public. Some traditions say it wasn't meant to be a rote prayer, because what happens with a rote prayer is it is not heartfelt. It is not something that we can use to express our individual situations. They say rather Jesus taught this prayer as a tool, as an outline to be used. And they use this phrase, pray then in this way, as Matthew puts it, not praying these words. However, if we turn to Luke's example, he says, pray saying these words. He says, pray this. So I guess our tradition is just as valid as the other tradition. But I was thinking about this discrepancy. And without the tradition that we have, with all the complaints that are heard about how we rotely say it, abstractly, without thinking what we're saying, it has a subsidiary value. Whenever we want to access this prayer, it is so familiar with us, many of us could stand up and say it on the spot. And we know that in places where we are in struggling and not having access to a scripture passage, I'll use as an example the Hanoi Hilton and people who said that the scripture that they memorized and knew in their hearts was a solid strength at a time of trial and testing. So as Lorraine could stand and say that, maybe she could also take it apart a little piece at a time as she thinks about what she's saying, as you and I can do. Prayer is not removing our mindsets. It's not clearing our heads like an Eastern philosophy. Rather, what Jesus does is he gives us content. The content begins like this. Our Father, and by the way, this is an Anglican, from the Anglican prayer book. I just love the imagery of this. Somebody, some artist put it together. And so I'm using the Anglican prayer book's version because it was artistically done. And I don't feel like it varies much from our words. So you'll hear a little different language. I said in the Bible studies, we're so familiar with the King James Version that that's what we pray. But that when we read other versions, we sometimes get put off. But these are interactive sermons, so now it's your turn. What do you think is being said, our Father who is in heaven? What does this mean? Okay, he's everywhere. So for heaven to you means everywhere. I worry that too often we think of heaven as the address of God. Where we send his mail. That our Father in heaven. The literal translation is always heavens. It really means skies. I said in the Bible study, it's the skies over us are the same as the skies that are over China. The skies that are over the Middle East right now. God, our Father. What else do you see in it? Yes, John. Ah, it was very familiar. Pator was the man of the family. I don't know that it was very rare to do. I do believe that it was familiar to do. There are other languages. The Roman language and the Greek language sometimes addressed Father God. Zeus was the father of the gods in the pantheon. So there is some of that, but John, say that. Our Father, to relate it to us, is unique. Okay? Our Father. And what else does our do? It's ownership, but we could say my, and it'd be ownership. I heard it back here somewhere. It connects with everyone. Our Father. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer without including others. Now, who the others are interesting, aren't they? They could be the others who believe like I believe. They could be the others that are in our family. Or the others could be the people we're most frustrated with. The people who are different from us. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer and pray for yourself. You are praying for others. It's our Father who is in heaven. Isn't that an interesting thing? Not an address, but a sense of the cosmos. One person said, well, the skies over China are the same skies as over here in the Bible study. And certainly that's true. Our globe is encircled by the heavens. They are contained around us. God is beyond the earth as well as within the earth. Okay, let's move on from there. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed can mean holy. What else can it mean? Revered. Separated out. Hallowed is separated out. It's different. Holy is different than us. Okay? Hallowed be. What is that? Your name. What do you think that means? It's personal. Hallowed be your name. By calling his name, you're making it personal. I like that. I haven't even thought of that one. That's a great, great introduction. Yeah. You know, the first petition here, there are six petitions. What is a petition? A request. There are six requests. And the first request is, hallowed or holy be your name. Let your name, God, be revered, be separated from, be held out as special in all creation. I used to think that was a declaration of what I believed. God, hallowed be your name. Bill Barnes is hallowing your name. It's a petition. It's not a declaration. It's not Bill Barnes hallowing your name. When we pray that prayer, it's not us saying that. It's us asking God to make his name known. Let this world see your goodness. Let this world see your fullness. Let this world see the intentionality of what God is going to be, of what God is, of what God intends. Let us see your name. You know, I used an illustration that Senator Mark Hatfield used right after the explosion of Mount St. Helens. He was commenting on the news, and there had been a number of videos that had been going around. And he started his speech with this. He said, you know, in a few ticks of the clock, you could watch the whole side of a mountain explode and turn into power, and it is thrown 50,000 feet into the sky. Whole forests are flattened, and rivers burst over their banks as ancient glaciers foam into blazing torrents. And then he stopped and he said, have you ever watched a video of this being played in reverse? He said, boiling rivers shrink back within their banks. Forests stand up tall again. The powdered mountain is sucked back down to form the majestic, perfect peace of a mountain scene. Isn't that the prayer? Let God, your vision of the craziness of this world, be brought back to us. See recreation. See fullness because your name is known. That's the first petition. The second petition. Your kingdom come. I'm going to take this in two parts. I think they're each separate myself. Although we had some great discussion about that in the Bible study. What does it mean, your kingdom come? Let your house come. Oh, I come to your house. I think it's a little even bigger than that. I think our prayer again is our. And let your kingdom come means is a prayer for your house to come to our house, to be our house, if you would. The fulfillment of his plan. Yes, what you intend as the sovereign for this world to be, your kingdom come, your intention, your plan. Kingdom is a big hot word right now. It's meant incredible things throughout history. Most often, if you read before this century, the term for kingdom meant heaven. But there's great discussion today that this earth is a part of God's kingdom, but it's not actualized. It's like there's a foreign entity that is terrorizing it, so that the kingdom cannot function the way the kingdom is supposed to. And so you've heard me quote Dallas Willard that says, we each have an individual kingdom. That is the area over which we each exercise influence. So if you are in a relationship, you probably exercise some influence over that person. If you have a family, you exercise your position over that people. Those are your kingdoms. But Dallas Willard says Jesus is saying, make God's kingdom your kingdom. Or rather, make your kingdom God's kingdom. offer yourself to God so that the area of influence you have becomes His area of influence. So that the things in your life over which you exercise influence, you now pray the prayer that God's kingdom becomes effective in those relationships, those empowerments, those positions. Your kingdom come. You know, I use the phrase in the Bible study, kumbaya, come by here, Lord. It's a simple Swahili prayer that many of us have sung at campfires. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, come by here. It doesn't mean to walk by me, God. It means come here and be a part of what we are. Make your kingdom our kingdom. And your will be done. It's saying that God has a specific idea for this world. We're declaring that in this. God is not up there going, well, whatever happens, happens. You know, the whole idea of a watchmaker who kind of made the watch, wound it up and said, okay, go. He has a specific idea. Jesus makes that clear. Love is that ideal. How we make that happen is a whole series of revolutionary ideas and plans about loving one another, about caring and sharing and living in community, about relating to one another. The first three petitions all are about God, aren't they? They're all about God making Himself, His kingdom, and His desires be known. Before the prayer continues to be about us, it's first and foremost about God. And then there's a mid-course direction, is what Dale Bruner calls it in his commentary. On earth as it is in heaven. Yes, Jack. All three of these petitions, Jack said, direct us to God for our responses to the world, for the calamities we face in our lives, the dilemmas you used. And His... And how do we live as righteous? Well, we turn to God. And seek God. That is what we can do. Great. Great insight. On earth as it is in heaven. Now that does not mean that God's home is heaven and God's project is earth. God created the cosmos. Anybody see the book, the new movie, Noah? Uh-huh. How many, let's see, there are only a few of you. I won't even take that, but I recommend it. I know that there are some Christians that don't because it really does take a lot of license with the biblical story. But it also stirs within us the idea of God. And what was God about? And these characters that wrestle with the very questions Jack was saying we wrestle with. How can we do it? And John Favalesa said it's worth the price of admission just for the creation scene, where he kind of opens the picture, and the picture is this scientific explosion of what God has done to create the world. So, on earth, as it is in heaven, is... I said a mid-course correction. You know, the scientists always, when they were planning the Apollo mission shots, always worked in that their team needed to make a mid-course correction. That is to check all the instruments halfway up to make sure that they're exactly where they said they were going to be. Because if they didn't do it then, they would drift so far off course that they would never be back. So the mid-course direction is that we remember that God intended what is in the heavens for the earth. God's intention is for the earth to be filled with His glory. Repeatedly it says that in Scripture. And so we go on then with the final three after this mid-course direction. And the first is give us our daily bread. What does this mean to you? What do you see in this when you think about it? Give us what we need. Interestingly, Pat, God says, give us our bread, not give us our cake. Okay? So what Pat says is what we need. Sometimes what we want is not really what we need, isn't it? Good idea. What we need. Daily sustenance. What, Judy? Right. And as Kay pointed out in our Bible study, in one of the translations she read, it's give us enough for tomorrow. Which was akin to what happened in the wilderness, right? They gave the wandering Hebrews manna enough for the next day. Not 2 days. If you went out and gathered enough for 2 days, it spoiled and rotted. Right? Depend on God daily. Enough to get by, not enough to stockpile a nuclear holocaust. Right? But it's a very earthy prayer, isn't it? It's not about, oh God, make my spirit soar. Oh God, let me transcend this life. William Temple, Archbishop, said that Christianity, and I might add Judeo-Christianity, is the most materialistic of all world religions. Because it so much deals with our daily physical needs. Never does the Bible separate out our physical needs from godliness. They go hand in hand. We are asked to care for one another's physicality as much as their spirituality. Right? Someone once said when Jesus was faced with 5,000 hungry people after preaching to him, He didn't give them biblical tracts. This is the way to me, guys. He gave them fish and bread. Physicality is important to God, and our needs are important to God. And they are different than our desires or wants. They are what we need to keep going. Any other comments? Oh, great question, or Jim, or comment. Jim says, does this mean other things beyond food? What do you think? God is the bread of life. That's what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. Interestingly, one commentator made this observation. He said, what do you need to buy bread? You need to have a job that will provide money. So is it okay to pray for a job? Well, of course it is. And in fact, maybe incorporated in this prayer are all our needs. At the most basic level, it's to feed us, right? But at that most basic level springs forth a series, a chain of needs in our lives. And we can pray for that. Isn't that fascinating?
Wouldn't that also cover, teach us how to
Wow. Did you hear Wanda? Maybe out of this also springs the desire of learning how to grow wheat, how to do the things we need to do, so that our needs are not simply handed to us, but how we get them, how we're prepared in life to live life. I think that's a great way to read into this prayer what Jesus is trying to say in very simple language. All these thoughts come into our heads, don't they? What does God want for us? To feed the Spirit, too. Yeah, yeah. And I think the feeding image, we definitely feed the Spirit when we pray. We definitely feed the Spirit when we read Scripture. We definitely feed the Spirit when we dialogue with one another or go to one another for counsel, don't we? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is what we Presbyterians say, doggone it. If we go to the Catholic Church, they say trespassers as we forgive those who trespass against us. I always thought the difference was using the Matthew prayer versus the Luke prayer. It is not. The same word can be translated both ways. And someone asked, what's the difference? What's the difference between debts and transgressions? Trespasses. Debts are sins of omission. They are sins that when we should have done something and don't do it. You all know there are times when we don't do what we should do. And trespasses are sins of commission, the things that we do that we know we shouldn't have done. Interestingly, that easily reflects the Apostle Paul's, I do that which I wish I wouldn't do, and I do not do that which I wish I would do. In Romans 6 or 7. Isn't that interesting? In Luke's version, it does use the term sin, hamartia, for the first. Forgive us our hamartia, sins. That term. But then it goes back to the simple or less intense word that talks about debts and transgressions. The things that we do and don't do that we don't mean to do. It's a little lessened in height. Isn't that fascinating? Any other comments? Yes. You do what? You liberate yourself when you forgive. Yeah, it's kind of like Connie's comment about anger. She said she came up to me after first service several weeks ago and said, a psychiatrist once told her that anger is like drinking poison and expecting another person to die. Well, the same thing's true with holding transgressions or forgiving. When we forgive, we free ourselves, don't we? We had a great debate, though. Can you forgive and forget? Should you forgive and forget? We had a great debate about that. I'm not even going to get into it here. But I would recommend some great books for those of you who want a tomb on that. The truth is, we're asked to forgive those who transgress against us. Those who owe us and have not paid us. Those who don't act and those who do act that either one hurt us. We're told to forgive. And what's further is don't pray this prayer if you're not going to forgive another. Because it links, doesn't it? Forgive us as we forgive. In Luke, it says, as we already have forgiven. A little different. But I love Matthew's vision here, because if we pray that prayer and we go out and we don't forgive, then we're asking God not to forgive us. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, we sang this in Martin Luther's great hymn. We'll go to that in a minute. Let's go to the next one. Save us from our time of trial, or lead us not into temptation. James is big on this. What do you think this means? Why is this an important petition? Yeah. Don't keep walking toward the sin and get deeper in. In fact, turn around, which is the meaning of repentance, isn't it? To turn around and get out of there. God allows U-turns. You'll have to check out my new license plate. It is that we need saving from the time of trial. Did you have other discussions, Jack? Did you guys come up with some wisdom on this one? So nothing new, huh? Same stuff, okay. That's right. Jesus went through a time of trial.
We don't want to be put in that situation.
Yes. We don't want to be put in that situation. Don't let us be tempted beyond our ability to resist. Isn't that the key here? Save us. Rescue us. It's a picture. Is this a strong prayer? No, I don't believe so. I believe it to, you know, I understand, though, answering yes, because I think it takes a big person to become weak, to be transparent, to admit their faults, to admit their weaknesses. It takes a big person, doesn't it? So in that way, it's strong. But its strength is in its frailty. I can't do this myself. I am admitting to you, I am not powerful. In fact, as I said in Bible study, the first step in AA is to admit you are powerless. Right? It is a moment of strength in emptiness, in weakness. It is a frail person's prayer. It is saying, I don't control my destiny. There are things about this world and life I don't have mastery over. And I need you, God. Look at the third verse that we sang today in Martin Luther's hymn. It was him, I believe, in a time when he was wrestling with persecution from without, doubts from within, and a conviction of God leading him, when he wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to us, undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Now, I don't know. I don't like to get into the discussion, is the devil a corporeal being, or is the devil an evil that is around us? What I'm definitely assured of is there's evil in this world. All you have to do is watch the 6 o'clock news. There is evil in this world. There are things that people do to one another and to God's world that we know in our hearts should not be done. They come from a place that is absolutely so evil that it rings inside of our very being. This is wrong. Yes. Jesus Christ. For Martin Luther, it's Jesus Christ. That's the one little word that's two words. One name. Deliver us. Rescue us from evil. Don't simply not lead us toward the things that might take us away from God. But boy, when we get caught in those things that are not of God and we feel trapped and can't get out, get us out, God. Again, a weak prayer of someone who loves God. That's right. It's deliver our whole world. I agree with you, Jack, that it's beyond us. It's beyond. It is also a petition for God's will to be known, His kingdom to come. It's a prayer that kind of circles back, but through our experience, we know the need for it. So where the first three are God's petitions, the next three are our petitions that lead us in circle back to what God originally wanted. That's good, Jack. I'm going to have to add that to my notes. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's true, Glenda. It's a helpless prayer that lends our spirit to a powerful God. We do. And then we stop, we go on to this last phrase, and the Catholics stop. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Why? I always thought, again, Luke does not have this, Matthew does. Well, it is true. This is only in Matthew. But it's in the newer manuscripts. Our current scholars will tell us that it is not in the oldest manuscripts. That their belief is that Christians in the community added this as what was very appropriate to end any Jewish prayer, which was an exaltation of God. So whether it was in the Lord's original prayer or not, we are not sure. It's not in Luke. It is not in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew. However, it sounds very similar to a prayer that King David offered when he coronated his son Solomon to take over for him. It's called David's last prayer. It's found in 1 Chronicles 29:11. He said, David's voice, "Yours, O God, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Some scholars today believe that Jesus was an illiterate, itinerant preacher. They belay the fact that there was a very intentional community of teaching that was redeveloped by the Maccabees, where pupils were taught to read, girls and boys in the Jewish community. And they miss the story or denounce the story that Jesus at the age of 12 was debating with his scholars. I bet he knew this prayer. I wonder if it couldn't be that Jesus added David's prayer as not only a prayer that would be in concert with the way his people prayed, but also would identify him to the great King David, who saw the vision of who God really is. The Lord's Prayer is pretty powerful, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your prayer, which continues to teach, reteach, encourage, give grace, calm our nerves. Help us, Lord, to live into its expectations. Amen.